Please turn with me in your Bibles this evening to 2 Kings chapter 8. And the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done." And it came to pass, as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life, that behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life." And our subject this evening is the mystery of providence, the mystery of providence. Well, last week we considered a great famine in Samaria, though the Israelites in their capital city of Samaria were being besieged by the Syrians. They were surrounded by enemy forces, the Syrians, and we looked at all the glorious gospel applications that came out of that narrative. But this week again, well, we're going to look, at least for the first part of our study, at another famine that will come upon the whole land this time, and that will affect the region of Shunem, where dwelt the woman whose son had been restored to life by Elisha way back in chapter 4. We remind ourselves of who this woman was. She had made an annex, a chamber for the prophet Elisha to lodge in, and had been graciously given a son of the Lord, even though her husband was old. But the son had died, and Elisha restored the son to life. We remember how he did it. He stretched himself upon the child, and the child sneezed 7 times and was revived, was brought back to life. And this is the same woman, and this is the same family that we see here in chapter 8, the Shunammite woman. And Elisha says to her in verse 1, "Arise and go, thou and thine household, and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn, for the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land 7 years. And the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God. So she's instructed to go with her family, sojourn in the land of the Philistines, or out of Israel where the famine will be, for 7 years, for a substantial period of time. And she does it. She arose and did after the saying of the man of God. We don't read of any hesitation, and it's a big decision, of course, to uproot your family and your household and to go into a land where no doubt she had never lived before, sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. It's a big ask, and yet she does it, she obeys, and she reaps the reward of it. And this type of commandment, of course, to arise and to go and sojourn in another place, in another land, this commandment is very often asked of the Lord's people. The Lord always desires, it seems, to take his people out of that which they are used to, out of that which is their comfort zone. The Lord will often command his people, either as a group or as individuals, to move out of their comfort zone. And well, we think even from the very start in the book of Genesis, Abraham, that was the great commandment to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." Abraham, you've got to come out of your comfort zone. God could have worked in Abraham in that place where he was, in his household. But he said, no, you have to come out. You have to go to a land, not knowing whither he went, we read in Hebrews 11. concerning Abraham. He has to go out even though he's not assured even of what lies ahead. But this is so often the way that the Lord deals with his people. And this is something we have to learn. God brings us out of our comfort zone. I think of my own experience walking with the Lord. I remember before I was saved, well, I had a nice, comfortable job, a stable job, well paid. I didn't want to go anywhere. But as soon as I was saved, well, just a few months after I was saved, well, the Lord intervened and moved me out. I was compelled to leave my job and go somewhere else. It was a great movement for me, a great challenge for me. But this was what the Lord wanted, and I see it now. He was bringing me out of my comfort zone. And then I think about all the things I did at the Metropolitan Tabernacle so many times during my years there. Well, I lose count of the amount of times I was asked to do things that were outside of my comfort zone, things I'd never done before. But if I'd never done them, well, I wouldn't be here. I certainly wouldn't be standing in this place, because this is what the Lord desires. This is a vital part of our sanctification. He calls us out of those circumstances with which we are comfortable because he wants us to grow. He wants us to progress, not just stay where we are. He wants us to progress. Now, some people, they don't like to move out of their comfort zone, the things that they know. And, well, they struggle because of it. They suffer because of it. Just look at this woman. If this woman had stayed where she was, well, she would have suffered the famine. I'm not moving anywhere. I don't have to listen to the Lord this time. I think I know better. I'm going to stay in this land. Well, she would have suffered a great famine. And, well, when we disobey God and we stay in our comfort zone, you know, we can experience a kind of famine, a spiritual famine, if you like. There will be no greater abundance of peace and joy in our spiritual life. There'll be some, but it'll be a famine. There'll only be little bits here and there scattered throughout your life. There'll be doubts in your life. There'll be fears in your life because you don't want to come out of your comfort zone. You may struggle with sins. You won't have that victory in your life, because in order to achieve victory, you have to do hard things. You have to come out of your comfort zone, but you want to stay in. So your sins remain and your difficulties remain. There's a reason why God asks us to come out of our comfort zone, because it's the best thing for us. And well, if we are obedient, we must obey, and we do so without fear. We know that the Lord is with us. Wherever we go, the Lord is with us. We're going to sing later on at the end of the service that tremendous hymn, In Heavenly Love Abiding. And well, we know these words so well. In heavenly love abiding, no change my heart shall fear. No change. Even if my whole life changes, I won't fear it, because I'm walking with the Lord. God is with me. So we don't have to fear coming out of our comfort zone and doing things that are different. We must believe the Lord. We must believe what we sing. We must prove ourselves as those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ and followers of God. So she obeys the Lord. But then when she comes back, verse 3, it came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. Well, it seems to be the case that she's returned home and her property has been taken from her. Either someone has illegally occupied her property during her absence, or the king himself has taken the property because it seems to be abandoned. But she's lost everything that she had. And again, well, we might think this is unfair. This is a bit harsh. Why has God done this? She's obeyed God. She's done everything that has been required of her. Now she's come back and her land has gone, her house has gone. Isn't this a bit harsh? Well, we remember what has already passed with this woman. This woman has already seen in her life how the Lord makes full recompense after a calamity. This woman, remember, she lost her son. Her son had died. What a calamity. What a tragedy. But then she had her son restored. God had restored her son to her. Now she's lost her property. What is God going to do? He's going to restore her property. God is proving himself to her. God wants to show her greater grace. Remember, that was the application we made concerning her son. Her son had been taken away from her. Why? Because God wanted to show greater grace, wanted to show how he could make full recompense. And this is what he's going to do again with the restoration of her house and her land. And well, the Lord does it in a remarkable way. Verse 4, the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done." Well, we remember Gehazi, the former servant of Elisha, who sought money of Naaman to pay for God's healing of him. And because Gehazi had done that, well, Naaman's leprosy clave to him. He became a leper because, well, he had made a mockery of God's grace, demanding payment for God's healing of Naaman. And well, Gehazi is speaking to the king. It seems strange that the king would talk to a leper. But well, perhaps this is not King Jehoram. Many commentators think this is after Jehoram's reign. This is King Jehu, who is a God-fearer and would be more willing to speak to Gehazi concerning the prophet Elisha. Well, whoever he is, there's something amazing that's about to take place. Verse 5, and it came to pass, as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life, that behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life." So it appears that at the very same moment that Gehazi is telling the king about how Elisha restored a dead body, the son, to life, at that same moment, this woman, the mother of the son, comes in into the court with her son in tow. And well, the king and Gehazi, no doubt, is amazed. And verse 6, and when the king asked the woman, she told him, so the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, restore all that was hers and all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land, even until now. Well, she is made full recompense by the Lord, and this is glorious. But really, well, what we see here, this is the providence of God. The providence of God. How providential that at the very moment that Gehazi is speaking about this woman comes in. This is the providence of God. The doctrine of the providence of God, just to remind you, well, this is the scriptural teaching that God is working in every act of his creatures according to his sovereign decree, according to his timing. God is over everything. It's the providence of God. The theologian Louis Berkhof, he sums it up by saying, God directs all things to their appointed end. It's God who's directing all things to the purpose for which he is appointed. He has given everything a purpose, an appointment, and he is over all, directing everything. So there's no such thing as a coincidence or chance. It's not by chance that this woman has come in at the exact moment when they're talking about her. It's not chance or coincidence. This is the providence of God. And this is what we see here. And well, we all ought to acknowledge this in our lives. We see it in our own lives. We don't attribute anything to chance. It's good to, on occasion, look back at your lives and just to trace the hand of God in your life. Think of what has happened in your life. Think of how God has been directing things. God has put everybody in place in your life for a certain purpose. That's the providence of God. You know, it's a good practice for Christians to keep a journal or a diary, because when Christians keep a diary, they're not just keeping a record of their lives, they're keeping a record of how God is directing their lives. You're actually keeping a record of God's work, not just your own life, God's work. And when you read back over your diary, well, as a Christian, you think, this is what God has done. What did God do this day? What did God do the next day? How was he moving things into place? How was he shaping my life? This is God's providence. And in this way, we give God all the glory. And so these things we are so privileged to be a part of. God's providence, to know and to understand that this is how God works. Well, this is a glorious privilege for us. But let's look briefly, because time is short this evening, at the following verses. We leave the Shunammite woman behind, and now we come to some verses which concern Hazael being made king of Syria. In verse 7, Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God is come hither. And well, now we have a very good idea of when these events took place in history, because so much of the historical account and the kings who are named here, Ben-Hadad and Hazael and Jehu, well, their names are recorded even on monuments that we find in the British Museum. The steles and the monuments of King Shalmaneser, the Assyrian king, King Shalmaneser III. Well, we see these names. We even see an image of Jehu. So these events, well, you can tie them down pretty closely to around 843 BC, just to give you a historical context concerning these things. But Elisha, well, he's gone into Syria. He's gone to Damascus, and this really is in order to carry out a task that was originally given to Elijah. Way back in 1 Kings chapter 19, the Lord actually said to Elijah to anoint Hazael to be king of Syria, but it's actually Elisha through whom these things will come to pass. But, well, he comes to Damascus in order to do these things. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, is sick. And it is told Ben-Hadad, saying, the man of God is come hither. And the king said unto Hazael, take a present in thine hand, and go meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover of this disease? So Ben-Hadad is sick. He knows that Elisha is in the area, and well, he wants to know, am I going to get better? Shall I recover of this disease? And he sends Hazael to go and meet him, and Hazael goes laden down with all sorts of treasures, in verse 9, 40 camels burden, and came and stood before Elisha, and says, thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, hath sent me to thee, saying, shall I recover of this disease? And Elisha said unto him, go say unto him, thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit, the Lord hath showed me that he shall surely die. Well, now, why are there two declarations made here? Elisha says to Hazael, go say unto him, thou mayest certainly recover. But then he adds, but the Lord hath showed me that he shall surely die. Why the two declarations that seem to contradict one another? Well, what is happening here is that Elisha is seeking to expose Hazael. Hazael is, well, he's going to murder Ben-Hadad. And he will eventually murder Ben-Hadad. We shall see that in a few moments. And Hazael already has murderous intentions. He plans and schemes to kill Ben-Hadad. And so he says this, Elisha, to expose him. Elisha is saying, I know what's in your heart. He will recover. There's nothing wrong with him. He's not terminally ill. The king will recover. But I know what's in your heart, Hazael. You're going to kill him before he has time to recover. And Elisha, well, he gives Hazael such a look in verse 11. He settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed. Elisha gives Hazael such a look that Hazael knows what is in his heart. Until he was ashamed, Hazael is ashamed that Elisha knows his intentions. And the man of God wept, Elisha wept. And Hazael said, why weepeth my lord? And he answered, because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and wilt dash their children, and rip up their women with child. And look at what Hazael says. But what is thy servant a dog, that he should do this great thing? Well, the commentators are a bit split on how to interpret this verse. Some insist that Hazael is saying, well, he doesn't believe that he will be king in Syria. He doesn't think that he will be able to take on such a great role. I'm but a servant. I'm but a dog. I won't be king. But Elisha assures him, the Lord hath showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria. But others say, well, Hazael, he doesn't want to believe that he will do such a terrible thing. Elisha has said all these things that will happen through Hazael, through his reign. The children of Israel will suffer. Their young men will be slain. And the women will be ripped up with child. And Hazael says, am I a dog that I should do this thing? Will I really do that? Well, of course, men never want to accept the depravity of their hearts, of their own hearts. They always think to themselves, well, there are some things that I will never do. Yes, I may do some things wrong, but I've got some decency in me. I've got some standards in me. There are some things I will never do. That's what people think. And yet, how does sin work? The more you remain in sin, the more you live in sin, you will inevitably end up doing things that you never thought you would do. That's how sin works. It brings you lower and lower and lower. Sin takes you to places that you never want to go to. Sin compels you to do things that you never actually wanted to do. This is what happens in life. People who are, well, when you're young, when you're a child, when you're a teenager, you look at certain adults and you think, oh, I'd never do what that adult does. I'd never be so low as to do that thing. And then yet, lo and behold, when they grow up, they end up doing the same thing. Because it's sin. And, well, this is the depravity of the human heart. If you let the human heart go, well, there are no depths to which it cannot sink. And, well, Hazael doesn't believe this. Hazael said, but what is thy servant a dog that he should do this great thing? I'm better than that, but he's not. This is the depravity of man. But one thing we have to note just before we close this evening, why does Elisha weep? We read in verse 11, the man of God wept. And well, we have to think of these things in the light of what we have been considering concerning the providence of God. Why is Elisha weeping? Because this affliction that will come upon Israel, This great trial that will come upon Israel that we read of in verse 12, this is actually a judgment of God upon them. This is the judgment of God upon them for their sin, the righteous judgment of God. So why is Elisha weeping? Why is Elisha weeping about these things? Well, we know that even the Lord wept over sin and over judgment. We note in Genesis chapter 6 how the Lord was grieved that he had ever made man at all. It repented the Lord that he had made man on earth. He was grieved. But how can God be grieved over these things? If we believe in God's providence, if we believe that God is over everything, how can he be grieved? Surely he should be pleased that everything is going according to his sovereign plan. If he's over everything, if he's the God of providence, surely he should be pleased. Why is he grieving over all these things? Well, you see, this is the mystery of providence. This is the mystery of God's providence, of God's decrees, of God's sovereign will. Now, I'm not going to attempt to solve the mystery this evening, the mystery of God's providence. But one thing we have to understand is, we have to have a clear understanding of these things. Many people talk about predestination and how God has elected a chosen people even before the foundation of the world. And people reason like this: if God has chosen a people to be saved, well then it must mean that God has chosen a people to not be saved. If he's chosen a people to be saved, to be with him forever, well that therefore means that he's chosen a people to not be saved. And that's evil. That's an evil God. That's how people reason. But that's the wrong conclusion. That's the wrong conclusion to come to. God is not an evil God, because we read that God is grieved over sin. God is grieved that people will be going to hell. God is grieved that they reject him. So we can't come to the conclusion that God is happily sitting back watching everybody go to hell, because we read in the scriptures he's grieved and the men of God wept. So no charge can be laid to God that he is evil. Well, we note in the New Testament that even the Lord Jesus Christ, he wept over Jerusalem. He wept. He desired that they would know him, that they would acknowledge him as their Savior. But they would not. They were not the chosen. And yet he still wept. He was grieved over these things. Dear friends, this is how we have to understand God's providence and God's decrees. God's desire is that all come to repentance and faith. But the great tragedy, of course, is that man will not come. Man will not come. That's the reality of the situation. God's desire is for man to live, but they choose death. We see it in these verses. Hazael, well, Ben-Hadad, he will live. That's God's desire. There's nothing wrong with him. He will live. He will recover of his illness. But he won't, because of man's sin. Man's sin. You see, God's will, you will have life. But man's will, I will murder, I will kill, I will destroy, I will reject God. This is the accurate way of looking at God's providence and his decree and his sovereign will. And while these things are so important to us, this is how we present the gospel to people. We say to them, look to the Lord, why would you die? And we pray that they will receive the grace of God. But well, these things, they speak to us of profound things, and I hope I haven't made it overcomplicated this evening. But this is God's providence. God is working in our lives. He's ordering everything according to his gracious purpose. Let us mark all these things and rejoice in them. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank Thee that Thou art the God who is over all and forever blessed, that Thou art the God who rules and directs our lives. Lord, Thou hast led us even to this place this evening. And Lord, we do pray that we would take the teaching that we have heard even this night and apply it to our own lives. Lord, help us to live according to Thy grace. Help us to live in obedience to Thee. O Lord, help us to desire to progress, not simply staying in our own comfort zones, dear Lord, to our own loss. O dear Lord, work in us by the power of Thy gracious Spirit, and help us, we pray. We ask it all in our Saviour's name and for His sake. Amen.
Amen.